I'm going to read a brief passage in Revelation 13, beginning in verse 7. He was given power, that is, the beast, was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. What we'll be looking at this morning reminds me of how it is that one of the more difficult things in the process of parenting is when we have to insist with our children that they do things that they are not pleased to do. You know what I'm saying? It's one of the hardest things, especially when they respond with either complaining or sometimes they actually can respond with fear, because there are some things that they must do as they are being moved up into adulthood, which will either be fearful to them or it may put them in a position where they feel like they are going to be embarrassed with their peer group. But that is part of the hard work of parenting. And I think sometimes that is one of the reasons why parents struggle so much today, is because we don't want to diss our kids or have them diss us. I think as I look at this passage in Revelation 13, I think there is a message for us in this process of moving our children into zones that are not particularly happy zones for them. Because this passage talks to us about the fact that God will have a day in which he will move his children into a zone that will not be happiness for them. And yet, when you can see the intention of God behind his call, it becomes clear that it is the best thing. And sometimes in the parenting process, we can't always give our kids a full comprehension of our intentions. They don't have enough maturity to comprehend our intentions and the value of them. That does make it difficult. But here in this passage, we are helped with the prospect of something that believers today won't necessarily experience, but at the same time, in a lesser way, we have a call upon us to engage with life in a way that is similar to the call that we'll see here for the believers of the tribulation period. Let me begin by, first of all, giving you a little bit of a structural background of where we are at this point in our travel through the book of Revelation. We have, of course, gone through we're going through the first half of chapter 13. But once you have arrived at chapter 11 of the book, the focus of the book moves away from a lot of the catastrophes and developments that are taking place all across the landscape of the world during the 7-year period of the tribulation. And it begins to focus in a lot more on characters. Begins to develop key characters and personalities that are working in the world somewhat behind the scenes and sometimes right out in front in the world. Some of these characters are active today, but they become much more heightened in their exposure as you will move into the tribulation period. Now, for example, from chapter 11, we have learned about two witnesses. They will emerge during the 7-year period of tribulation. God will raise them up in order to be extraordinary witnesses, proclaimers of the gospel during that extraordinary time. They will be given tremendous powers because it will be a time in which their witness will be tremendously resisted. Chapter 12, we learned about the woman who gave birth to the child and the dragon that tried to devour her child. And we learned that this woman is representative of believing Israel and her godly remnant. That is, the Jews that God is going to restore to himself. And we saw that the dragon is the father of anti-Semitism and the one who seeks to destroy all opponents to his ambitions to rule the world and to be the one to which all people give devotion of their hearts. Then in chapter 13, last week, we began to see the first of two characters that are described as beasts. We'll review the first one a little bit more today, but there's a beast that comes from the sea, and then in the last part of chapter 13 is a beast that comes from the land. And then we will see in chapter 13 the revelation of a character described as the great harlot. So you have two witnesses, you have two beasts, you have two women, and you have one dragon. And these are the key characters that their activities are woven throughout most of the rest of the book until you arrive at chapter 20. And then they have, for the most part, been either brought to glory or they have been dispatched into the lake of fire, as God's enemies will ultimately all be dispatched. Now, the first half of chapter 13 focuses on the beast that John saw, as verse 1 describes, rising up out of the sea. And this beast is a symbol of imperial human governments that have ruled major portions of the world's populations since the beginning of the establishment of human government. The form of the beast, as we saw last week, is this person is not going to be in some kind of a weird, strange kind of beast form, but this is a symbol of one who is, in the view of God, typical of most human governments. Untamed, ferocious, inhuman. And if you are a student of history in any way, you know that for most of human history, the way governments have functioned and been effective in managing the untamable, unruly nature of the human family in sin has been with repression and force, because that's what it takes to maintain a certain amount of order, and people do want order. Now, we've also seen that the beast is a person. He is an empire, a government, a territory, but also he is a person who sits on top of this government and this territory, very consistent with descriptions of empires exemplified by beasts in Daniel's visions in chapter 7 of his prophecy. Now, the man at the head of this beast government will probably not be a beastly person when he first emerges. When he begins his ascent to international power, my expectation is that he will impress people as being brilliant. I believe that he will be charming, charismatic in the non-spiritual sense. I think that he will be manly, and yet I think he will be focused, self-assured, and forceful. I think he'll be the embodiment of what all people think is the most ideal kind of political leader. At least the people of that time will, because they will begin to be feeling a lot of the tremors of the breakdown of society as lawlessness begins to increase in the world. And I think that he will promise stability. He will promise security, prosperity, and peace. And everything he does will be from a humanistic and a humanitarian platform. He will appeal to people on the basis of how he can bring peace to the human family and how he is concerned about the human condition and how it is that he has the resources in himself to bring that about. But he is going to give absolutely no credit to any kind of form of human religion. There will be no allegiance on his part to any of the traditional religions that will still be existent in the world at the time of his ascension. Now, when the rapture of the church takes place, which I have been teaching you, I believe, precedes the onset of the tribulation period, the 7 years predicted by Daniel in chapter 9, that will round out the 70 weeks of his prophecy in that chapter. I think that there will be international conditions that will become increasingly unstable. Things are going to be shaking and rocking all over the world. And I think this man will find himself able to forge alliances, and on top of those alliances, he's going to be able to garner influence and power for himself on the highest levels of international government. Now, I don't think it will be long before his government will establish their alliance with the nation of Israel, almost perhaps as a savior of Israel, a deliverer, a protector of Israel. And this will be a covenant established, as Daniel has predicted, for a 7-year period of time. And at some point, I see as this first half, the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period rolls forward, I see at some point close to the middle part of this 7-year period that as the first part of chapter 13 is described, this leader, this ascending leader to the head of world government is going to suffer some kind of a wound, and it will appear that it is fatal. Now, whether this is a conspiracy between himself and Satan to go through a charade of a faked death and then resurrection in order for him to have intrinsic impression around the world, I don't know. It could also be that there's an attempted assassination on him, and in spite of the wound being mortal or potentially deadly, Satan employs his powers to resuscitate this man, and it allows Satan to give the appearance that this man has suffered a death and resurrection. Either scenario could happen, and there could be other scenarios, but the bottom line will be that people are going to be, as we saw in the first part of this chapter, deeply impressed that this man appears to be invulnerable. This man has some kind of resuscitative powers, and that will impress them very much. And this will be very much like, as I said, we proclaim Christ as God because he rose from the dead. And this will be a parroting of that as well. People will be impressed by that. Now, once this man has gone through this experience, I think he is going to be, to a certain degree, traumatized. I think that he will not be unlike other people who have gone through very near-death experiences and things change. I'm saying this as speculation, but I suspect that after this experience, he's going to be vulnerable to an approach by Satan, and it will be very similar to the way Satan approached Jesus when Jesus was vulnerable in the desert. You remember that? 40 days he'd been fasting, and Satan presumes that the Son of God is vulnerable now to his approach to offer sustenance and support, and, of course, world dominion offered by Satan. And I think, in a very similar fashion, Satan will make his approach to this man and offer him all of these things. And I think he will sell his soul. And in return, the minute that happens, he will begin to be able to exercise supernatural powers that will be delegated to him by Satan, who is a supernatural creature. And then things are going to get really nasty. Because he will have this power, but he will be in debt to his spiritual father, who will be Satan. And Satan will call the tune. And he will tell him how he is to rule and how he is to accomplish. And what his goal will be is ultimately to use this puppet to gain for himself, that is Satan, to gain for himself worldwide acclaim. And he will do it through this representative of himself in the world. Because I don't believe Satan is visible. He is a demon. He is a spiritual being. He is not visible. Therefore, he needs visible representatives. Almost as though Christ, like Christ, became a visible representative of God in human form, he will also have his representative. And we'll see next week that his representative will also have a champion who will bring adoration to this representative. So by Satan's power, he's eventually going to bring into submission all the peoples of the earth. And as we see in verse 7 of chapter 13, it forecasts that he's going to use his power to make war against Christians because they are the only opponents he concerns himself with. Verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And so by Satan's power, he's eventually going to bring into submission all the peoples of the earth. And as we'll see in later studies, this will first require that he will fight two main battles against competing world alliances, and he will put them down and then take complete control over the world militarily and governmentally. And then you notice that it says in the last part of verse 7, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. And at this point, in the narrative of the Revelation, it seems as though John stops. It's no longer that he is so much reporting what he is seeing. It's now that he begins to give us somewhat of an explanation of things that he sees will develop. And at this point, I think he pauses to present an explanation of these and who the people will be that give their allegiance and devotion to the beast. Who will they be? It says there in the text in verse 8, they will be all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. Now, what is he describing when he talks about a book of life? It's not a new concept in the Bible. Actually, it begins all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in Exodus chapter 32. This concept comes up, and it comes up in the event where Moses has been up on Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law from God. But during that time, the nation of Israel has become restless and impatient for him to come back. And his brother Aaron says, okay, I can't take this any longer. I'll satisfy your spiritual lust for an idol. And they bring together jewelry, they craft a calf made of gold, and then the people go into a frantic worshiping frenzy around this idol. And God hears it on Mount Sinai, and he sends Moses back to deal with his rebellious people. And when Moses understands and fully grasps what is taking place, he says in Exodus 32:32, but now please, as he speaks to God, please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, what Moses is doing in such an honorable way is he is taking responsibility for the people that he was supposed to be leading. Now, moving forward to the Psalms, you find a second representation of this book in David's writing. And he is lamenting his enemies, and he speaks of such a book in Psalm 69:28, and he says, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous, which suggests that those who are in the book of life are those that God would regard as being righteous ones. Daniel also, in the 12th chapter, talks about this book toward the end of his prophecy. And he says, as he is being inspired, at that time, speaking of the end days, the days that we're talking about in Revelation, says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until now. And that is precisely what Revelation is describing. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So he's talking about those end days. Daniel, your people, the Jews, says everyone whose name is written in the book, they will be delivered, which suggests that there will be some whose names are not written in the book. Now, these scriptures suggest the existence of the book, which God has recorded names of people that he regards as righteous. The New Testament picks up this theme and offers to us about 8 references concerning this book. 6 of them are in the book of Revelation. But you find that both Paul and John refer to it. For example, Paul, when he is writing to the Philippian Christians, and he's talking about those who have really worked with him in the proclamation of the gospel. He says in Philippians 4:3, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So he gives them credit as those who are written in the book of life. And in Revelation, as I've said, John refers to this book 6 times. We've seen it in chapter 13. You see it also in Revelation 21:27. And in 21:27, there is something added to the description of this book. And the addition is that it is identified as the book of the Lamb. You see in chapter 13, verse 8, this reference: all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. So it has some connection with Jesus. And I think the best interpretation when you put all of these references together is that this is a book that has written in it the names of people who have been redeemed by God through the redemption brought about by the death and resurrection of Christ, the Lamb, through their faith in the atoning sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on his cross. But there is something else besides the qualification that is given concerning the Lamb's ownership of this book. Also in chapter 13, verse 8, and then again in chapter 17, verse 8, it tells us that the names in this book are the names of people who have been recorded in this book from before the foundation of the world. Look, for example, at Revelation 13:8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. But then in chapter 17, verse 8, you read, the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. So according to John, there are books being written. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, you see that there are books being written that contain all the deeds that everyone ever created has performed. Then there is also the book we've been referring to called the Book of Life. And what is clear from what John writes in Revelation 20 is that if anyone's name is not found written in the Book of Life, they perish. So the book that contains the record of what people have done in their life affords them no security in terms of eternal destiny. It's only the names written in the Book of Life that afford any kind of security in terms of eternal destiny. And it's also clear that the names are recorded of people before they're born, because this book has already been written. It's not being written now. It was already written before the foundation of the world. So this is clearly consistent with a lot of other scriptures in the Bible that indicate that God has a people whom he's chosen from eternity to be his. And even Paul uses this phrase in the first chapter of Ephesians when he talks about this. He says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Choosing. It's just another way of talking about the sovereign election of God. And it's taking place, according to the Scriptures, before the foundation of the world. So there you have redemption and the writing of the names at the same time, before the creation of the world. And then Revelation 13:8 also tells us that God had in his heart, before the creation of the world, a plan for what he in his omniscience knew he would both allow and then see take place. And that is man's rebellion. So from before creation, in his heart, God has already established a plan for the remedy of man's rebellion. And that is the slaying of the Lamb. And this teaches us furthermore that being in the Lamb's Book of Life has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with Christ's performance. Eternal life and eternal judgment depend on no performance of yours. Now, how do you know if your name is in the Book of Life? I think, according to Scripture, it is rather straightforward. And I'll give you some of the characteristics of people whose names are written in the Book of Life. They are people who, sometime before they die, come to a point where they realize that they have offended God. That's not that common today. But a person whose name is written in the Book of Life, that will be one of the first things that they experience. And you will have a sense in your soul that this condition is a condition of grave danger. You will grasp that God does have a legitimate controversy with you. You will not make excuses for this offense that God has taken toward your actions. You will not blame anyone else for them, and you will accept personal responsibility for what you have done. This will be characteristic of those whose names have been written in the Book of Life. And you will also comprehend that you can't do enough to earn God's forgiveness and deserve His forgiveness. Because everything you might try to do, you will intuitively realize has a connection with your condition, your sinfulness, and will be instantly polluted by that connection. And so you realize, no matter what I do, how noble, how honorable it still is rooted in what I am. And that is a sinner. And in this condition, you will finally appreciate how fantastic it is that God has provided a remedy for this condition. It will be like light coming on. You'll say, my problem has been solved by God. And this will be a great awakening. And you will understand how amazing the love of God is for sinners like you, because you'll see that He sent His only begotten Son out of love for you to die on the cross and absorb in Himself the penalty for your sin. And this will be something that will be real to you. It won't just be theory. It won't be just Bible doctrine. It will be real. And then when that becomes something that you embrace in your heart by faith, you will be changed. You will be forever different. You'll have forever a new perspective on God, a new perspective on life. And you'll have a new sensitivity to sin. You'll have a new understanding of His Word. These are characteristics of people whose names have been written in the Book of Life. And this always and inevitably takes place in their life. Now, someone hearing this might say, well, I can deal with that later. Right now, my life is very busy, and I have a lot of things on my plate. And I say to you that there is nothing busy in your life. There is nothing on your plate that can take the place of giving serious consideration to where you are right now in your life relative to God, because you don't know if today will be the day that He requires your soul of you. And it is a colossal miscalculation to think that you can go on year after year after year putting this off. Now is the day to check into what God has done for you and to embrace it. Tomorrow may be too late. And finally, this introduction to the beast comes to verse 9 and verse 10. Some very challenging words. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And he's calling us to hear what he says in verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. Now, what this is saying is this. Speaking to those who will be in the tribulation period, this is God's call. He is saying, those of you who are arrested and taken to prison by the forces of the beast, do not resist. Let it be. Let it happen. How can you be a witness for the saving Lamb of God when you run and hide? This is a calling to take a stand for the gospel. This is not a calling to be passive. This is a calling to be an active proclaimer. And in the midst of the chaos and the treachery and the injustice and the cruelty of the day, God is saying, I want my people to stand up and let their candle burn brightly in the middle of all of this stuff. And then in the second part of verse 10, it says, if anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. And this is the most traumatic and difficult of situations, I think, that a believer is ever called to face. Maybe a little bit difficult for us to really get a handle on, because we barely even come close to anything like this in America. We do have a wonderfully safe environment to practice our faith. It's unique. Unique in time, unique in geography today. Because in a lot of other places in the world, you know, it's very dangerous business to stand up for Jesus Christ. And you can feel it seeping into our culture, the mockery, the rejection of the name of Jesus. God talk is okay. Spirituality is great. Very chic, you know. But Jesus, oh, you just said the J word. But they're not going to come after you with a gun yet. Submitting to death to keep faith with Jesus, though, will be real for these believers. And you know what's fascinating? These are going to be very young believers. It's going to be all or nothing for them. And what the text is saying to me is that God is going to permit martyrdom on a large scale. And God is essentially telling these believers that this is a time not to run and not to resist the devil. Now, personally, when I read this, I struggle with this. I don't know about you. I read this and I say, I'm not looking. I don't want to be in a place like that. Go to the mission field and get close to anything like that. That's tough. I think righteousness should prevail over all evil all the time. That's how I see it. But it's obvious in this passage, that's not how God sees it. And that seems contradictory to me. That's because I don't see things as clearly as God does. He's the parent, I'm the child. See what I'm saying? There was a day when Jesus didn't resist evil. It was a day he allowed his enemies to do their evil business and arrest him, take him to a cross, cut him down in death, do terribly unjust things, break their laws. That was Satan's time according to God's decree. God needed his son to go through that, to glorify himself. Glorify himself how? By securing the redemption of the people whose names were written in the book of life. He will not fail to redeem his people. And that was to be his remedy for their sin. So how do I embrace a spirit of command like this in my life? How do I show faith that may not be as courageous as the faith these people will need, but how do I show some aspect of faith that perhaps, think about it, perhaps somebody who isn't a Christian yet may be watching, and if the rapture happens tomorrow and they embrace Christ, realizing what's happening, they may need to be able to think about the example that I set. And they'll gain comfort. They'll gain courage from that. So it is for now. And I think we need to reflect on how God values this time in the world in order to appreciate how you get the courage that He's calling His people to in this circumstance. And I think the conclusion is unmistakable from the passage. God puts a lot less value on life in this world, in the state of sin, than we do. He puts His value on our life with Him in the glorified state. And I think this is a perfect echo of what Jay was trying to say, His passion for us. It's like God is saying, I know my purpose. But in the emotion of His love for us, He says, I would love to have my kids home now. And if you have kids that have moved away from home, or, you know, even if they're going out on exciting adventures and things like this, you look forward to when they get back home. And God has the same feeling. But we look at it in an earthbound way and we say, oh, life was cut short. And God was saying, yes, for my glory and your good. I still struggle with it, though. I think the truth is God is happiest and gets the greatest glory when He brings His children back to His house by redemption and by death. So God puts less value on long life and fullness of life in this age than we do. And furthermore, I think God puts a lot less value on our comfort and convenience than we do. He is not that pleased when our lives are consumed and preoccupied with securing all of the comforts to insulate us against the difficulties of this world, because then we don't have to trust in Him. And that disappoints God. He wants our trust in Him. He wants us to depend on Him, not to have all the firewalls set up so that we don't even have to worry about anything. That's the way the world lives. But I think there's something else you need to grasp. And that is the kind of courage that God is calling us to. In this passage, it's going to require rock-solid faith. And I'm not talking about intellectual assent. I'm not talking about a faith forged. I'm talking about a faith that's forged in obedience. And I'll just bring this in for a landing. I think the bottom line to achieving the kind of courage and obedience that this kind of response to God involves is the daily obedience in the small things. The daily proper response to God in the routines of life are how you build up and build up and build up the internal conviction, which creates character, which creates commitment and fortitude that cannot be turned. And yes, there will be times in that process when you will feel like you are stumbling. And God says, that's part of growing up. You bring that to me. You share that with me. You be honest with me. You talk to me. We'll work that out. And if you do that with God, you find His grace is abounding. It's all part of the process. So yes, victory in the small things. And even in the little stumbling things, that can be victory as well, if you bring it to Him. Well, this is what I see as the Father's call in a very difficult time. But I see us as being obligated to our future brothers and sisters who will be in that mess to set the pace for them today. You don't know if they're going to need your example tomorrow. Father, help us to appreciate what You value. Grant us the courage of growing conviction through the practice of dependence on You and seeking You in the day-by-day challenges that life brings to us. In Jesus' name, amen.